Again, we enter this holy season, Lent. Lent is a season of 40 days of repentance, refocus, and preparation for Easter. This holy season that way is dedicated to attending more intentionally, prayerfully to our Lord and examining our heart in the light of God's holy word and going deeper in our contemplation about the mystery and grace of God's mercy. In doing so, we are encouraged to pray more and to read and meditate on God's holy word on a regular basis and to give toward those who are in need of comfort, sustenance, and hope. The theme for this year's Lenten season, for Lenten Sunday worship service, is Journey with Jesus. Truth be told, that is all about Lent this year and every year. And perhaps this is all about our human life as we confess that we follow Jesus. So this Lent, let's take a spiritual trip with Jesus, a pilgrimage to think about again what Jesus did for us and what Jesus wants us to do. Let's be mindful more than any other time that we are on a journey with Jesus in spirit. We have decided to follow Jesus, and we remember that about 2,000 years ago, in this time of year, Jesus was on the road. Today, on the first Sunday in the season of Lent, we read that Jesus said, "Let's go up to Jerusalem." And Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. For full disclaimer, though I put this funny video, which is very short, 15 seconds, in our PowerPoint slide this week, I thought that I may not show this to you after I have finished writing my sermon. And I was wondering how I could convey the connection between this video clip and the sermon today. But until this morning, I was on that thought. And when Becky at the first service told me after she watched it and she loved it, and she convinced me that we need to show this. Okay, let's watch this.
Daddy, where did I get all my intelligence from?
Must be from your mommy, because I still have mine with me.
Okay, and Becky says that's funny only because that's not true. Okay, I thought probably this sermon might not need a joke as we start the holy season with this message, as we hear Jesus say, "Let's go to Jerusalem." But this sermon will be still a good one. As one of my mentors, the preaching professor, says, a good sermon will have three components. First, providing information, sharing a reflection, and inviting people to apply the message into life. In that way, information, reflection, and application. I hope that you can find these three components of a good sermon in this particular one. So let's start with information. Why Jerusalem? Jesus said that he must go to Jerusalem, and then he continued to say that he must undergo great sufferings and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Okay, where were they when Jesus said this to his disciples, and that way when he surprised his disciples? And this passage follows a narrative that begins by informing us that Jesus took his disciples to the district of Caesarea Philippi. And you can see here on the screen, Caesarea Philippi is here, the north of... it doesn't work on the TV screen. I didn't know that. Okay. See, follow this red light, and here. Caesarea Philippi, north of the Sea of Galilee, about 20 miles north, and south of Mount Hermon. And this is the location of one of the largest springs that flows into the Jordan River. That way, it has the abundant water resource. And that way, the area was not just fertile, but also attractive to many different worship religious groups. While there, Jesus engaged his disciples in conversation concerning who people thought that he was. And after disciples gave him back some vague reply, Jesus asked them directly, "Then what about you? What do you say I am?" Then the famous response from Peter was given, "Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And that way, Jesus took a chance to remind his disciples that he, as the Messiah, which literally means the anointed one, the chosen one, had a business to do in the capital city of Jerusalem. Again, Jesus was still in Galilee and traveling to many villages around in their area. He healed the sick, proclaimed the good news to the poor, and welcomed and taught people and reached out to the marginalized. That way, people liked him and gathered around him. And a few religious rabbis, their lawyers, and Pharisees criticized him. But in Galilee, Jesus was in fairly safe territory. Then, why? Okay, here, Jesus says, let's go to Jerusalem. Then let's take a minute to think about the differences between Jerusalem and Galilee. In the first century, Galilee was a northern province with a political status and culture that set it distinctively apart from the southern province of Judea, which contained the holy city of Jerusalem. The professor R.T. Franz, in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, provides information on the differences. Geographically, as you see in the map here, Galilee was separated from Judea by non-Jewish territory of Samaria and also from Perea in the southeast. And that area was separated from Galilee by the Hellenistic settlements of Decapolis there. That way, racially, as the history tells of this, since the Assyrian conquest in the 8th century BC, the area of the former northern kingdom of Israel had a more mixed population. What it meant about Galilee of the first century was that conservative Jewish villages in the region, such as Nazareth and Capernaum, stood in close proximity to largely pagan cities, such as the new Hellenistic centers in the region, like Tiberias and Sepphoris. Then, understandably, Galileans spoke a distinctive form of Aramaic, the language that Jesus spoke. And the Aramaic language that Jesus spoke was called the Galilean dialect, which was distinct from the Judean dialect, which was spoken in Jerusalem. And Professor Francis says, Galileans' slovenly consonant were the butt of Judean humor. In that way, people in Jerusalem ridiculed Galileans. From what I just said, you might be able to guess that politically, the two regions had been under different rules. Yes, true. In fact, Galilee had been under separate administration from Judea during almost all its history since the 10th century BC. And you know that in the time of Jesus, Galilee was under Herod Antipas, who is known better to us as a King Herod, although he had never had the title of king, but the title of tetrarch, a ruler of a quarter, because that whole area was divided into four descendants of King Herod. Then, the territories, including Judea and Samaria, which can be shown on the next slide in the blue color, that areas was divided into Herodarchelus. And those territories were, in around 6 AD, transformed into a Roman province under the direct rule of a Roman governor. And that's why we hear of a tension between King Herod, okay, Herod Antipas, and Pontius Pilate, because they were taking care of two different areas. Okay, economically, Galilee offered better agricultural and fishing resources than the more mountainous territory of Judea. The wealth and prosperity of Galileans would be the envy of their southern neighbors in Judea. Culturally, Judeans despised Galilean as a country cousins, ridiculing their lack of Jewish sophistications, which was compounded by their greater openness to the new culture, Hellenistic influence. Then, you can imagine the difference about their religious practice. Yes, to the eyes of people in Judea, Galileans were careless in their observance of proper Jewish ritual. And that problem was exacerbated by the distance of Galilee from the temple and the theological leadership, which all focused in Jerusalem. Communal prejudice of the capital cities must go against anyone who is originally from Galilee. Definitely, that kind of ridicule and prejudice goes against Jesus, who was praised to be the Messiah, predominantly by, yes, people in Galilee. Actually, that title, the Messiah, as every Jew knew, belonged to a descendant of King David. And people in Jerusalem would ridicule this Galilean whose claim was to be the Messiah, and they would that way reject Jesus. And he knew it. And his disciples knew it. Then what? Jesus wanted to go to Jerusalem? Yes, Jesus is determined here. Jesus set his face toward that Jerusalem. To do what? To observe annual celebration of Passover? No. To overthrow the Roman rule and begin a new kingdom with political and military greatness after he would draw popularity from the people in Jerusalem, as he did in Galilee? Maybe that would be a kind of thing that Peter anticipated as he said, "Jesus, you are the Messiah." But sorry to Peter, that's not the reason why Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. Peter hears Jesus say that he must submit to an ordeal of suffering at the hands of the religious leaders and be killed. Peter is shocked by these words and he cannot accept this. And he grabs Jesus' wrist and shouts, "Jesus, you say that the Savior of the world must suffer? No, this cannot be. God will not let this happen to you." To Peter's mind and intelligence, suffering and death should not be in the plan for the Messiah. Noticeably, here Peter is strongly rebuked by Jesus. Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on God's things, but human things." Here, may I say that in that moment, Peter was like thousands and thousands of Christians in the past and the present, thinking that he is smarter than Jesus, thinking that he knows better then Jesus, what should be done and how things should be done? Think about Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve thought that they were smarter than God when it came to what they could or could not eat in the garden. Joseph's brother thought they had a better idea and they sold their brother into slavery. David thought that he was smarter than anyone, even than God. So he hid his, he believed that he could hide his crime. That was to let Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, be killed in a battlefield. Like these people, Peter seems to believe that he knows what is the best strategy to enthrone Jesus as the Messiah of the whole Israel. Peter had a hardcore belief that ridicule and scorn and suffering and death didn't fit in with the job description of the Messiah. Honestly, we shouldn't be too hard on Peter here, because we, too, often act as if we believe that we are smarter than God. We always look for what? We believe that we know how we can go on a path that is cost-free, ouchless, but crown-adorned. That kind of Christianity that bypasses Jerusalem is something that we feel that we can take it. Here, let me tell you my story. As I told you previously, while I was growing up, I always heard my parents say they wanted me to become a pastor. And because it became my prayer, and because I believe that God called me to that vocation, I went to college to study humanities as a type of the kind of prerequisite steps leading to study of theology. In that way, I wanted to study about human beings before I would study about God. Then, in the liberal arts college that I went, I joined the college newspaper club. And I loved to meet people and loved to feature their story in the newspaper to amplify their voices in order to make the world, make the country a better place, for especially for the marginalized. And I can say that at the time, my passion was noble, and as a blood-boiling young the college student, my ideal for a better country, better world, for the common people and for especially for the poor was high. Then, I would like to become a politician who would never be corrupted, but always dedicated to making the country better for the marginalized, and most importantly, with unfailing Christ-like love and my faith in God. And I didn't mean that I would disregard the call to ministry. I would just defer it for some years by first pursuing my career to be elected as a politician. So I said in prayer, God, this is a better way to make your name be glorified among your people. Even non-believers will see you differently with more praise when I will announce that I will put down political power and will become a pastor. How does it sound? It's good, right? A big plan. And it's such a tactful, but yet simply crafty words. What I was saying to God was simply this: hey God, I am smarter than you. You better help me. I know better about the way that we should go than you. Give me a chance. I'm not saying that running for elective office is a sinful, no. But I knew well about what I was hiding behind such glossy words. It was an ambition for power, desire for fame, and love of money. There, no cross could be in my plan. No suffering in Jerusalem could be in my plan. Again, Lent is a season of examining our heart in the light of Jesus' words. Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. Thankfully, we living in post-resurrection world know that what Peter could not accept, eventually brought about victory and glory. Jesus walked to Jerusalem through his passion into his glory. Jesus, yes, in that way, he offered us God's life and hope, power and salvation. And we, walking with Jesus in spirit, now are invited to reflect on then where we set our faces. What are we after? What does our heart yearn for? What do we want to fulfill through our prayers and through any credible effort? What? Are they our wills and our plans? Or God's will and God's plan? Yes, as far as seeking God's will is concerned, let's think about how important part is it in our spending of time and energy. Here I'm not saying that we should not take another step any further until we know for sure what God wants us to do. No, our days go on. We've got to make decisions in many cases, no matter whether we know what is right or what is good or what, and for us and for our loved ones and for our community. We have got to make a decision and move on. But nevertheless, even so, I ask first myself and you, as we live our life as a follower of Jesus, how often and seriously do we seek to know what God wants us to do and consider what Jesus would do through us here? And this is the first point for application of today's message into life. Again, simply this: how much do you care about God's will and God's plan for your life, especially when it is compared to your will and your plan? How serious are you about seeking for God's will and bringing your question about God's will in your prayer? Then the second and last point for application of the gospel lesson for today into our life is invite you to examine yourself on how you then act with your sure knowledge of God's will. Like we see clearly here that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem to confront with the unjust and violent powers, though it would make him take up the cross and be killed. There are things we know for sure about what Jesus would do, about what Jesus calls us to do, like Jesus' commandment to love God and love others, especially the least, last, lost of our communities. When we run after our money and power, the direction Jesus points before us to is obvious. Turn around and don't let money distance you from your family and from your God. That is clear. That is a clear message from God. And we know it. When we hate someone, what Jesus wants us to do is crystal and clear. It is to take a step toward reconciliation. Right? It's clear that Jesus came here to give a life, and that each and every one is of sacred worth equally. So we can know what Jesus wants us to do about the life-destroying systems, social systems. Then, well, please know that I cannot help but say what I feel God is pouring in my heart, especially this week. Hearing the news of another mass shooting, which happened in our state this week, do we feel that nothing of God's will is known to us on this life-destroying sin? I feel that at least, at the very least, God calls for change, because it takes lives of God's beloved, including victims and perpetrators and our young generations. There are many places where we hear Jesus is calling, we should no longer stay this way. It's time to get off. It's time to go toward Jerusalem, though it'll be a journey that won't be easy for us. There are many places where, if we are honest, what is needed most desperately is not another word from Jesus, but our response to God's word. Because there are things that we know for sure about what Jesus wants us to do. Today, what do you want? What do you know that this radically loving Savior wants you to do? Have you been saying to him as if, Lord, we should not go there. At least for now, let's bypass the cross in Jerusalem because I have a better plan. That way, have you been wanting to stay in your comfort zone though you know well about what Jesus called you to do? Where do you set your face in your relationship with God and with your family and friends? And here I shouldn't say that I can let myself off this challenge. Where do we set our faces when we see the poor and the downcast? Where do we set our faces when we feel the power of the social system that destroys human lives through poverty, violence, and exclusion? Then I would like us to ask ourselves whether we have a sense of God's call to set our face in a particular direction this day, because we know that our Lord determined to go to Jerusalem. His life-determining decision to set his face toward Jerusalem gave and continues to give us life, hope, and courage. May it not too be painful for us to set our faces in the same direction as Jesus invites us to. May you and I participate more freely and courageously and joyfully in God's life-determining and life-giving works here. Let's be open to the voice of the Spirit in the air. And once we know that what Jesus wants us to do, let's set our faces toward that direction. Thanks be to God. Amen.